sermon that he gave in the synagogue. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. I pray that you would speak through me by your Holy Spirit, your words of life, and that you would engraft it to our hearts and change lives and change hearts today. Grow us. Grow us, Lord. And though I pray for those who could not be here because of pains or other reasons, and those who are on vacations because of the 4th of July, traveling, family members, Lord, I pray that you give them safe travels, keep them safe wherever they are, and I pray that they are a witness to you, and they reflect your light and love, whatever circles of influence they're in right now, Lord. And I pray for those who are injured and sick and ill or having pains because of the weather and they can't even get out of bed, Lord. I pray that you would heal them and touch their bodies, Lord Jesus, and bring a healing touch to their bodies, Lord Jesus. Just speak the word and give them relief from the pain, Lord. But minister to them spiritually right now, Lord. Minister to them, to their hearts. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us together. Thank you for keeping us safe. Thank you for this place that we could gather in, Lord, that you provided. We praise you. We glorify you. We give you all the honor because you alone are worthy of all of it. We do not take any of it for ourselves. We humble ourselves before you. Again, teach us by your Holy Spirit. Open up our understanding to your scriptures and change our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. Did I get all the announcements? Did I miss something? I feel like I'm missing something. Oh, that's what it is. Yeah. Yeah. If you can't hear her on that side, Helping Hands, we need more donations. Especially canned foods with the pop tops, because the homeless, they have can openers, so with the pop tops are the best. Mac and cheese, because we don't just do the homeless, but anybody who has even homes, but they're just barely making it or not making it, and they may have a way to cook though. So like mac and cheese, ramen noodles, whatever, whatever's the Lord lays on your heart. But for the canned goods and things like that. And then snack foods like cheese and crackers, peanut butter crackers, stuff like that. It's really easy for the homeless to eat. But those pop tops are the best because they don't have can openers, most of them. But we're getting a lot of needs in that area, a lot of requests in that area, because we're meeting a lot of the homeless, especially on Wednesdays. We're getting a lot of people in here for the meals. And that's a wonderful thing. Thank you so much for the hospitality team doing that, because they come in here. And then they come in here, so, and their bellies are getting full, and then their spirits. So, but we're really low because the need has grown. And we also have needs for servants in that area. And it's a lot of work ahead whoever feels called to that, it's a lot of work. So, but you won't be alone. I'll work with you on getting that squared away, our helping hands closet. So, Acts 13, chapter 13, starting with verse 42. Just a little recap of what we've been through the last couple weeks. As Paul's been giving a sermon, he went in to a synagogue on the Sabbath, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the men of the synagogue asked them to expound. And so Paul stood up and expounded. And what he did was he gave a survey of Israel's history from the patriarchs all the way through to Jesus. And he said, and he showed how God has directed time, directed events, provided for them, has been patient with them, has carried them, has taken care of them, and has provided a Savior. And he brought up a couple promises. He brought up, he brought up the promise that God made. And a couple promises. First was to Abraham, through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And then through David, a promise to David that he'll have an everlasting throne, that he'll always have his seed will be on the throne. And speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So he gave a panoramic view, a history lesson of Israel's history all the way through, and it all culminates to Jesus Christ, everything. And God directed all of it, made them a nation, carried them, took care of them, provided kings for them, provided judges for them, did all this stuff. God directed it. God directed it. God did whatever he needed to do in history, and their history specifically, to bring about the Messiah out of the nation of Israel, their deliverer, the king forever. And so now it's the end of the sermon, and so now we're going to be looking at the response to the sermon in the synagogue at Antioch at Pisidia. So it says in verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, so a week later. Now, when we looked at it, not last week, but the week before, the place was filled with Jews, the children of Israel, the men of Israel, plus those who fear God. Speaking of Gentiles that maybe have this love for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they were in there, and the Jews leave, and now the Gentiles ask Paul and Barnabas, could you come the next Sabbath and speak again? We assume, though, let me read verse 42 and 43, because they kind of go together. I'm going to be doing verses kind of in groups, because I couldn't break them up as I'd be losing the context if I broke up some of these. So let me read 42 and 43. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, and the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So this would be actually Paul and Barnabas speaking to them and persuading them to continue in the grace of God. So there was this, the end of the sermon, the group was kind of breaking up. It was at the kind of like the end of church, and everybody was breaking up, and the Jews kind of broke out and left over here. The Gentiles kind of come over to Paul and Barnabas and says, can you come to the next Sabbath and speak more on this Jesus, which you were sharing? And so then Paul and Barnabas walk out, and some of the Jews come up and talk to, and the devout proselytes come up to Paul and Barnabas and start speaking to them about it and stuff. And Paul does the right thing. He persuades them to continue in the grace of God. Now, because he says that he's persuading them to continue in the grace of God, there's a couple different meanings the commentaries had. One is saying, just kind of continuing on his message that he just gave, is look at the grace of God, look at his grace that I just spoke to you about in my sermon. Look at the grace of God and just continue in that and continue following what the sermon, what I spoke about, and let it lead you to Jesus. But also I think that some of them actually believed, and now he's persuading them to continue in that grace, the grace of God. Continue in what you what your initial belief is now. Now continue in that. Both ways are good. I mean, he could have been sharing with those who and saying, now just keep, dwell on this, meditate on this, chew on this, what I just shared with you, and let it lead you to Jesus. You figure it out. Go back to the scriptures. Be Bereans, sort of like, but he didn't say that because he didn't come around there yet. But as I would say, be like Bereans to you guys. Just don't take my word for it. Take the message I give to you, that God gives me to give to you, and then be Bereans and study it out and see if I'm all correct. But also, I think some of them did believe. And now he's just saying, now just continue in that grace. It means they had already started to trust in the grace of God. But this continuing grace, this is the first point I want to bring out in this, today's sermon. There's three or four points, but the first point is this continuing in grace. This is a very good and needed word of encouragement today. Acts 13:43, this same verse right here, but in the NLT, in a different version, says, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God. That's what this is the encouragement that Paul is actually giving them, is to continue to rely on the grace of God. So it really actually can go to both of those comments on this, on these couple verses. But if they were, some of them actually put their faith in Jesus right after this sermon, then he's just saying, continue to rely on the grace of God. And this is just as important as beginning in grace. We must never leave it as a basic principle of our relationship with God. We all began with grace. You're saved by grace through faith. We all understand that from Ephesians chapter 2. But we sometimes forget that our life and our walk needs to be relying daily, moment by moment, I would say every second of the day, on the grace of God. Far too many of us only think of grace as an introduction to the Christian life, but God wants grace to remain as the foundation. It's a foundational principle. It's a foundational principle, basic principle of our faith for our life with Him. John 1:16 says, and of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. Another way of saying that in the NLT, for His abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. That means we continue to receive grace. We continue to receive grace. Grace for our daily walk. Paul says, His grace in my weakness, His strength is made perfect, and His grace is sufficient for me. Paul was basically talking about that I need to actually live off His grace, stand on that basic principle of His grace. And grace is not just grace for salvation, the favor, unmerited favor to be saved, but it's His unmerited favor to live, to walk the walk, to talk the talk, to live this life of faith in Him. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and all the great and precious promises, His Word and the Holy Spirit. That's grace. That's His grace. That's His favor. This John 1:16 in NLT says, from His abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. Or in the New King James, what we use, and all in of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Speaking of Jesus, of course, who is full of grace and truth. Which this probably means grace upon grace, you could say, or abundant grace. Or this would be God's gracious favor, which He showers on His beloved children all day long. Jesus, again, I said, is full of grace and truth. I speak the blessing after every service, and one of the things about describing God is He's gracious. The unmerited favor we receive from Him. Remember, grace is something we receive that we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving something we do deserve. I think we should go through life as Paul did, saying his grace is sufficient for me, for his daily walk. When the enemy accuses you of your sins, your past, things that you've been forgiven, and now you've been forgiven, and then, like we saw last week, to our account, we've been justified, just as we never sinned, has been given to our account, a credit to our account. The enemy accuses us of our sins and our past and tries to derail us. And at that moment, we should say, his grace is sufficient for me. This is an important point, I think, that something that we really do forget, and unfortunately we do forget it, that we live on his grace. We live by his grace. Our daily life is by his grace. Every breath you take, if you think about it, is a gracious gift from God. Every breath is a gracious gift from God. We deserve destruction because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of how we our disobedience. Before we even came to Christ, we deserve destruction for our sins. But he showed us mercy in that, withholding what we deserve, and then gave us grace, is giving us something we don't deserve. But from that point on, we need to rely on his grace. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," speaking fellowship with the Lord, "and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That is a continuing cleansing. As he is in the, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with the Lord. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is a continued gracious gift he gives us as we walk in the light with him. That is a continued process of him cleansing us and keeping us clean. And that is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But the important thing I want to bring out about this, where Paul encourages them to continue in the grace of God, is that we should never cheapen his grace. And this is kind of the thing I wanted to get to on this point right here, is that we cheapen his grace. And I think that it's true that we forget that that we should stand on his grace and rely on his grace on a daily basis. And that we should walk in the light that because he is in light, and then the blood of Jesus cleanses us, that continued grace and then strength, that grace is just a gift. So you can be like Paul and says, "In my weakness is strength made perfect, and his grace is sufficient for me." Speaking of that, receiving strength and receiving wisdom and receiving provision, receiving forgiveness and cleansing, and receiving, when you ask, a daily filling of the Holy Spirit, that continued grace, a continued gracious blessing, gracious unmerited favor. But at the same time, we have a danger, and Paul talks about it, and there's a danger of making it his grace cheap, though. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I'm going to read a little bit of this article that I found. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about this. You guys all know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, right? He was a German Christian in the time of the Nazi regime and the Third Reich, and he came here for a while, a little bit, and wrote some books and stuff. And one of the books he wrote was a book called "The Cost of Discipleship." And he went back to Germany, and he worked with the resistance to get rid of Hitler. But before that, he was trying to unify the Christians, the pastors and leaders of the church, to come against Hitler, because Hitler wanted the churches to subjugate themselves to him, and he would take care of Germany himself instead of God. And he wanted the churches to advocate, basically, for him, to side with him so that so he would get more control over the population of Germany. And he was trying to unite the Christian leaders against that. And basically, just a handful, most of them buckled, were unified at first, but then most of them buckled, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer was kind of left alone at one point, eventually was left alone and was imprisoned and, you know, of course, interrogated and tried to get turned, and he wouldn't renounce and different things. And eventually, right before the end of the war, before Germany surrendered, they knew, his captors knew that they were about to surrender, that they lost the war, and they took Dietrich Bonhoeffer out there, and they didn't even tell him that Germany lost, and executed him right before, the day before Germany submitted their surrender. But he wrote this, he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, this, and he brought up this thing, and he created this term called cheap grace. You may have heard of it before. The term cheap grace can be traced back to the book written by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship, published in 1937. In that book, Bonhoeffer defined cheap grace as the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasized, what is emphasized in Bonhoeffer's definition of cheap grace and what is de-emphasized. The emphasis is on the benefits of Christianity without the cost involved, without the cost involved. Hence, the adjective cheap to describe it. This was also a controversy back in the 1980s and 90s, where there was two groups. One large group of the Christian church in the United States had this thing called carnal Christianity. And then the group that came against carnal Christianity was lordship salvation. And, of course, we lean to lordship salvation because carnal Christianity is talking about receiving Jesus Christ, the grace, and salvation from the salvation without any repentance involved, without any change in your life. And the Bible doesn't teach that. When Christ came in the Gospels, he says his message was a message of repentance, to turn around, turn away from your sins. But it goes on, it says, just cite a couple verses, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Of course, we know that is John 3:16. Then in Romans 10:9 it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are absolute truths. Clearly in these passages, teach that one who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life and will be saved. There is no disputing this. This is absolutely, positively true. This is a truth of God. This is the truth of the Word of God, that if you confess these and receive Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But there's a danger of making this cheap grace. And I'm going to go on and read a little bit more of this article. I'm going to skip over the part about the controversy in the 1980s and 90s. I'm just going to try to stick to the Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book. If you have any more questions about that controversy, about the lordship salvation and the carnal Christianity, I could talk to you about it afterwards, but I don't want to create any confusion here. I really want to just stick with cheap grace and the danger of cheap grace. In the New Testament, the New Testament uses the word for Lord, Kyrios, 748 times. Now, I'll try to make this as clear as possible. 667 of those times, it is used in reference to God or Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 1:4. In contrast, the New Testament uses the words for Savior, I think the word, Greek word is soter, S-O-T-E-R, only 24 times Now, is that the Lord? Is the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior? Absolutely. But please follow me on this. It seems clear that the emphasis in the New Testament is on Jesus Christ as Lord. As Lord. The greater emphasis is on Lord. Now, in saying that, it is not meant to downplay or denigrate the saving. Now, understand something here. The saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm not saying that he's not Savior. I'm not denigrating or downplaying it. I've talked to you many times. It says that when we look at the cross, when I look at the cross, it speaks of his love, not our worth. He is the spotless lamb who went, the perfect and spotless lamb who took our punishment, paid for our sins. But there's a problem. People stop there. And there is no cost to their confession. The article goes on and says, "What a glorious and gracious provision God has made for his people in providing Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice, who thereby guarantees salvation and eternal life for those who believe in him." And that's absolutely true. Jesus Christ is most certainly our Savior. But this cannot be separated from the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as Lord, he commands and we obey. I'm going to go on with this article, but what the problem with cheap grace is, what people cheapening grace, and actually Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, and I'll expound on that a little bit. When he talks about this, people cheapening grace, because he was being accused of saying that people can live any way they want and just fall on the grace of God, but they can live any way they want. There is no cost. There is no holy living. But it doesn't, just like on Wednesdays when we're talking about through Isaiah, talking about the judgment of God and the mercy and the grace of God. We talk about the love of God, but also the judgment of God on Isaiah. A lot of people today, Christians, will say there is a God of judgment and then there's a God of love. And no, it's the same God. Those are just different attributes of the same God. It's part of his character. He is a righteous judge because he has to judge sin because he's holy. But he also is a God of love. So his love, his judgment is always built on a foundation of love, because the Bible says God is love, that agape love, that a divine love, that unconditional and sacrificial love. His judgment is built on the foundation of love, and is laced through and through with love. Because when he disciplines us, when he has to discipline his children, and a lot of times we saw in Isaiah where I've told you this many times, but this is important to this here, that when the Israelites were going down a path of rebellion, he would say, if you continue going down, through his prophets, he would say, if you continue going down this path, this is what's going to happen to you. And he's trying to discipline them and correct them, and that's called judgment. And he's trying to draw them back to him because he loves them, and just like a father who disciplines his child because he loves his child. Well, it's the same principle. You cannot separate, you cannot say Jesus is our Savior and then separate that from Jesus is our Lord. It's actually the same Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord, he's the Messiah. That's who he is. He is our Savior. That's what he came to do. But he is also our Lord. That's his position with us. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's Lord and Master of our lives. And if you call him your Savior, then you must call him your Master and your Lord. But people separate this. And this is what happened in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's day, but also what was happening back in the 1980s with this Lordship salvation one group had, and then the other group who says, no, you can. There's this thing called carnal Christianity. And they used another verse where Jesus says, I can't speak to you, or Paul says, I can't speak to you as spiritual, but I have to speak to you as carnal. What he was talking about, he uses his flesh as representing sin, but also just talking about, I have to talk to you as carnal because you're being carnal, you're being in the flesh. But they took this as a doctrine in the 1980s and 90s and took that carnal Christianity verse, carnal Christians verse, and they created a whole doctrine around saying that you can be a Christian without making Jesus Christ your Lord. And so another group came together with John MacArthur heading it up, and said, no, 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 you cannot take away the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you call him Savior, you must also call him Lord. And that's what was happening in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's day, and that was actually happening in Paul's day when he addressed it in Romans chapter 6. There's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. But going on with the article, it says, Jesus, in his great commission to the 11 remaining disciples, commanded them to go into all the world and make what? Disciples of all nations. A disciple is somebody who says, you are my Lord. Baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded them. Matthew 28:19-20. Evangelism and discipleship go hand in hand. Evangelism, going out there and giving the good news of Jesus Christ so people can turn to him and be saved. But it also goes hand in hand with discipleship. And discipleship is making Jesus Christ Lord. He's Lord and Savior. When you see him in the Bible, it's Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, meaning God is salvation. But right before that name is Lord, his title, his rank, his position. There is no two-stage process in Christianity. First, be saved, then become a disciple. This arbitrary distinction is foreign to the New Testament and therefore foreign to Christianity. There is none of this two-stage stuff. It's together. To play off the title of Bonhoeffer's book, let's look at what Jesus said to his disciples about discipleship in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, playing off the title of the book that he wrote this in. And the title of the book was The Cost of Discipleship. In that passage, Jesus says, in Luke, that passage, Jesus says to the crowd that no one can be his disciples unless they first hate their family. Verse 26. Now, let me clarify that because people have a problem with that verse. What he means is he's making a comparison. He doesn't really say hate your family as in despise your family. What he says is the love for him should be so much greater that it looks like everything else is hate. It's just a comparison, a word picture here. He doesn't really necessarily say despise your family, hate them and kick them in the teeth or anything like that type of hate. No, what he's saying is your love for me should be so much greater that everything else in comparison would look like hate. Furthermore, goes on saying, the one who cannot bear his own cross cannot be his disciple. He says that in verse 27. Two conditions are given by Jesus in order to be his disciple. The first is to be willing to renounce family in order to follow Jesus. The second is to be willing to die both literally and metaphorically, die to self, in order to follow Jesus. Jesus then gives two examples of counting the cost after that. The first is the example of a man who desires to build a tower without first counting the cost of building the tower. After realizing he cannot complete it, he gives up in shame and embarrassment. The second is that of a king preparing to go to battle and making sure he can defend against the superior foe. The point Jesus is making that is that discipleship has a cost. Furthermore, discipleship requires repentance and obedience. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the message he preached was a message of repentance, Matthew 4:17. Did you know that? Did you ever realize that? That Jesus, his message wasn't, believe in me, be saved. At first, it was a message of repentance. Turn. Turn to me from your wicked ways. The message of the apostles after Jesus' resurrection and ascension was also one of repentance, Acts 2:38. Along with repentance comes obedience. Jesus told the crowd of listeners that salvation and obedience go hand in hand. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Luke 6:46. Jesus then goes on to differentiate the one who builds his house on the sand from the one who builds his house on the rock. That is, the man who not only hears the word of Jesus, but does them too. Cheap grace seeks to hide the cost of discipleship from people. It seeks to claim that as long as we make a profession of faith, we are saved. God's grace covers all our sins. Again, that is a wonderful truth, and it is a truth. The Apostle Paul says that as much says as much when he writes, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 5:20-21. Yet, right after writing that, Paul also follows it with this: "What shall we say then?" And this is where you get in Romans 6, where he had to defend this. He says, "What are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. However, how can we who died to sin still live in it?" Romans 6:1-2. Salvation by grace alone through faith. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone is so much more than simply mouthing the words, "Jesus is Lord." We are not saved by a professional faith. We are not saved by praying a sinner's prayer. We are not saved by signing a card and walking down an aisle. We are saved by the living and active faith, James 2:14-26. A faith that manifests itself in repentance, obedience, and love for God and our neighbor. Salvation is not a transaction, it is a transformation. Paul says it's best when he says we are new creations in Christ. There's nothing cheap about grace. Again, Paul talks about this in Romans 6, and well, when we get to Romans, I'll talk a little bit more about this. But Paul talks about in 42 and 43, he says, continue in the grace of God. Which is so important because we are saved by grace through faith. So it begins with the gracious gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in what he did on that cross, and that's an absolute truth. If we confess with our mouth, it starts there. But then he says to continue with the grace of God. Every day we need to be relying on that gracious gift to get through this, through our daily life, relying on Jesus Christ, the strength that, and the joy and the peace that comes from him, the wisdom and discernment that comes from him by his Holy Spirit when he fills you with his Holy Spirit. We start with that grace of God, we continue with that grace of God, but the danger is sometimes we even teach, and when we share our faith with somebody and we want them to come to Jesus Christ, we say Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he's going to save you, and all you have to do is pray this prayer, and we stop there. We stop short of telling people about now, turn. But people go, and I meet them all the time, especially in Oklahoma, the buckle of the Bible Belt, where you start talking to them about their life, and you see their life, and you see the fruit of their life, and you say, and they ask you, "Well, who are you? And you say, "Well, I'm a Christian, and I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And you start talking, and they say, "Oh, I'm a Christian too." I meet them all the time where I work, where they're going up to parole and probation because they just got busted for their meth lab in their house, and they got on parole now, they got out of jail, and now they're on parole, and they're going up to the parole, and they says, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus." But Jesus says you'll be known by your fruit. That's what he means by lordship. You'll be known by your fruit, by your obedience to his word, which is holy living. And we cheapen grace today. Paul's day they cheapened grace. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's day they cheapened grace. And there's nothing new in the sun. We make grace cheap today too. We require no one to repent of their sin. But James says you'll be known by, he says that about talking about faith, talking about faith, he says, you know, you tell me about your faith, but I'll show you my faith by my works, the evidences of my faith. Also, the evidences that you received the grace of God in truth. By your life, you surely show it. There's a danger of cheapening grace. The danger of cheapening grace is when you don't make Christ your Lord as well. I want to just emphasize that because I see that so much today. It's so prevalent that there is no cost. There is no taking, denying yourself and taking what? Your cross. I was talking on Wednesday, and I'll expound a little bit more on this Wednesday on it, or this Wednesday or the next Wednesday, because this Wednesday you guys might be on 4th of July stuff, doing stuff. And we talked about this new building. I just talked about that announcement about the new building we want to do, find, and in 2 years. And I talked about how I don't want steeples and pillars. I just want a very simplistic building, just kind of like this. A very simple, simple building with no steeples, with crosses on top, and no pillars. Today, there's such a great emphasis on glorifying ourselves as well. Talking about that cheap grace again. Glorifying ourselves, not glorifying God. And we put our crosses on top of tall steeples now, not on our backs where they're supposed to be. Jesus says to put the cross on your back. He never said to put it on top of a steeple. So when we find this building, no steeples, but crosses on top, no pillars. I think a church building should reflect how the people are supposed to be. Humble, simple, unassuming. But when you go inside, when you look inside, filled with the Spirit of God and grace and love and truth on the inside. On the inside. But there's a danger of cheapening grace. This carnal Christianity that I can live the way I want. Even excusing it, in Paul's day, they excused it. And they even gave it an excuse. He says, well, if we live in our sin, being Christians, then doesn't that make like God's grace abound even more? Aren't we doing a favor for God by living in our sin? No. No. No, not at all. Let's not cheapen the grace of God by living in our sin. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, this whole city came together. I try to look up maybe the rough population count of the Roman period of this city of Antioch of Pisidia, because a lot of those cities actually, they kept pretty good records. I actually couldn't find a population count of what the whole city of Antioch of Pisidia would have been that came out to the next Sabbath sermon. But I did find that they had a stadium that would hold at least 15,000 spectators. So knowing that you couldn't build a stadium probably for the whole population, maybe it was 15,000 spectators, but I'm sure, pretty sure it was probably plus that. It was a pretty major city at the time period. It was a sister city of the other Antioch, the Antioch in Syria, but where they started their ministry from, their mission trip from, at the Antioch in Syria. This was a sister city, Antioch of Pisidia. So at least 15,000 came out, probably more, came out to the next Sabbath to hear the word of the Lord. Now this means that Paul and Barnabas made a great impression, but this also is so true when the word says that the word will never return void. Whatever those people who listened to it at first, those Jews and Gentiles alike and proselytes, obviously they shared. And the word will never return void. It will accomplish its purpose when it's sent out. And so this really does Some commentators said, oh, look how impressive Paul and Barnabas was. Really, no, they shared the word. And we're going to eventually get to that in one of the final verses of this chapter, where they glorified and praised God for the word of God. Not because of Paul and Barnabas delivering of the word, but because of the word of God. I'm not the greatest speaker. I'm horrible at speaking. So God chose me to stand up here and speak. I'm horrible at it. But my faith is that whatever I'm speaking out, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to take that word and do something amazing in people's lives. It's not me and my delivery. It's the word itself that has the power. The word of God. So the word didn't return void. The whole city came out on the next Sabbath. At least 15,000, maybe more. Now that's an impressive church service right there. But verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now this is interesting because the last Sabbath they were asking him about things. They were curious, and they didn't oppose Paul in coming back, and Paul and Barnabas coming back and expounding some more on the next Sabbath. They didn't really oppose him then. And they were actually asking him questions about it and stuff, and he was telling them to continue into the grace of God. Now here, on the next Sabbath, the whole city shows up, and suddenly they're filled with envy, and they start to contradict and blaspheme, and they oppose the things spoken by Paul. Now, This envy created a rage. Envy always creates a rage. Jealousy always creates a rage, an anger. You will act this out. If you're envious or jealous of something, you eventually, your flesh is going, it's going to have its outworking, is going to be this rage, this anger, tearing up whoever you're envious of or jealous of. But when Luke refers to the Jews here, I want to clarify one thing. When Luke refers to the Jews here, he's not talking about all of them in verse 43. There were those in verse 43 who wanted to know the truth. They were seekers. The first group in 43 where they were asking him, Paul and Barnabas, questions, and he says, to continue in the grace of God, I believe there were actually a large group of them who were real seekers of God, of the truth, who wanted to know more about what Paul was talking about and really wanted him to come back. I think there's a distinction between these two groups of Jews, so I don't think he was talking about all the Jews. I think there was a group that was envious. And I would say that the group here would be the Jewish leaders in this city. Those in a position of religious authority. Now, the first group in 43, these were true seekers. These are seekers of the truth. These are people who probably received the truth and became born-again believers. And they wanted to know more, and he was telling them to continue in the grace of God. But then this second group in 45, I believe, is the Jewish leaders. The scene is easy to picture here. The whole city is ready to hear the gospel from Paul on the next Sabbath. And this is a dramatic response. And this dramatic response makes the leaders of the synagogue envious because they aren't in charge anymore. Now, this is not foreign. Now, I'm going to share that in a second here. This is not a foreign thing. This is not saying, well, this is kind of interesting. No, this is not interesting. This is actually, they're not stepping out of character. They're staying within character. The Jewish leaders are staying in character here. This is inevitable for those, talking about anybody in power who becomes envious, this is inevitable for those who are more concerned about being popular than serving God. When someone else is more popular, they get envious. And this is where this envy, this jealousy, even in the body of Christ, comes from. It's pride. It's always pride. James says, where does wars come from? And he breaks it down. It comes from your pride. Where does wars come from among you in the body of Christ? Pride. We can't all be popular at the same degree, nor should we even try to seek popularity. But we can all serve and please God to the same degree in Jesus Christ. But this is not stepping out of character here. Pontius Pilate knew that when they handed Jesus over to him, it was because of envy. It was because of envy that the religious leaders, even when Jesus had his earthly ministry, when he was being handed over to Pontius Pilate knew this because they were jealous. But I also think they were jealous because the whole city showed up. All the Gentiles as well. I think they were jealous because now they weren't in charge anymore. Paul and Barnabas had the whole city on the next Sabbath to speak to. The whole city wanted to hear what Paul had to say. So there was an envy, a jealousy from the religious leaders. But also I think they were envious and jealous because simply the whole city came out. This is our Messiah. This is our time. This is our synagogue. What are the rest of you doing here? Get out of here. This is ours. But Paul was now the center of attention, with the whole city, at least 15,000 spectators, maybe more. But Paul did not take a position of, now I'm superior. He could have easily done that. He could have said, now listen to me and pay attention to me, follow me. No, it said that they on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the, what, in verse 44? The word of God. They were there, the whole city turned out, not to hear Paul specifically, not because he was an impressive man, because they wanted to hear the word of God, what he was saying, that truth that had power behind it. It pricked people's hearts. They wanted to know about a God in this very Gentile, this very pagan city. They wanted to know about a God who would forgive and love and carry them. Like I said, Paul could have easily taken a position of power here, but he did not. He's going to give it to God, the glory. But they came, these Jewish leaders, they came out and they began to contradict him and blaspheme him. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. It's kind of confusing some of this in this verse that it sounds like they were kind of contradicting and blaspheming Paul. But no, they were blaspheming the things spoken by Paul. Jesus says, if they hate you, remember they hated me first. And remember, when people come against you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, it's because they hate Jesus Christ. Because of the lie of the devil, of the darkness. And they're opposing who you're following. Yes, you're suffering persecution because of it, but remember, it's because they oppose the one you're following. They're opposing the truth, the light, the love, the creator of heaven and earth. But they come out contradicting and blaspheming because they oppose and they oppose the things that are spoken by Paul. Suddenly Paul's preaching is opposed as if he were conducting a debate. His opponents openly contradict him and blaspheme God. But Paul was not debating them. Paul was expounding on the truth. But they come out like Paul's conducting some sort of debate with him. But he's just going to get... I love his response. We're going to get to that. Right? I love his response. He doesn't even debate them. He's just expounding more on the truth of God and who Jesus Christ is. And they come out and they contradict him and blaspheme him. So the picture you need to get here is Paul sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, expounding on the name of Jesus Christ, and you have hecklers. That's all they are, is hecklers. But they're not necessarily heckling Paul. Yes, they are heckling Paul, but they're heckling God. Because they're blaspheming is towards God. The blasphemy you mentioned here probably has to do with the abusive or degrading language directed towards Jesus. whom Paul preached. They're hecklers. It's important that we'll remember that, though, is that when these people come against you because of your faith and you're trying to share the good news, and you do have people who come against you if you are sharing your faith, all they are is hecklers. The enemy's defeated. All they're trying to do is derail you. Don't let them. Don't let them derail you. Stay on point. Don't back down from them. Don't be intimidated by them. All they are is hecklers. But why? Why all this? Why are they contradicting and blaspheming? Why would these religious people reject the Messiah they had waited for so long? Well, in this instance, for one great reason, was they wanted to keep the division between Jew and Gentile. And if Jesus was to be the Messiah of all men, they wanted no part of him. Now, I say that in the context of these scriptures right here, is because that was the big problem. When we started out in verse 42 and then 43, clearly God is making, the Holy Spirit is making the distinction between Jew and Gentile here in this passage. Not that there's a separation. The Holy Spirit's not making a separation of Jew and Gentile. He's trying to say that Jesus Christ is there for all men. But he is making a separation, to trying to say that one group didn't want the other group in this whole thing. When in verse 42, when the Jews went out, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then right after that, you don't hear the Gentiles, but you see the Jews and the devout proselytes talking to Paul and Barnabas on a separately. And Paul speaks to them and persuades them to go at the grace of God. But now, there's this kind of like this distinction between the two. Not that the Holy Spirit is trying to separate. He's trying to unify one body of Christ. Christ, salvation is for all men, all the whosoevers who believe. But the religious leaders now have a problem with this. A biblical scholar who made a commentary named Williams said, they simply could not accept the teaching that opened such floodgates for themselves and their adherents. They could accept a message of God sent and tolerate some change in their teaching and practice, but they could not endure that the Gentiles should be made equal with God's ancient people. Another commentator said, the Jews could not endure that the Gentiles should be equal to them, being as much concerned against the Gentiles being exalted as against their own being depressed. Some people end up rejecting Jesus just because of the way he changes our relationship with other people. I think that's the point of this right here. Some people end up rejecting Jesus because of the way he changes our relationship with people. Some people would rather hold on to their bitterness and animosity towards others than turn to Jesus and be reconciled. And we see that today in the body of Christ. People will walk away from the body of Christ and disappear off the face of the planet. And even separate themselves from Jesus. Won't read their word anymore, won't pray, won't fellowship with the Lord, and won't fellowship with the body of Christ because of a bitterness they have with somebody in the body. Basically, what they're saying is, if that person's going to be in the body of Christ, then I'm out. It's sad. This is not something that has disappeared with this in Acts chapter 13. We still deal with this today. I personally deal with this. today. Not that I am bitter and I'm out because of somebody else in the body, but because I'm in the body, others are out. I don't understand it. But it's the flesh. It's the flesh. Why would you give up your relationship with Jesus Christ just because there's somebody else in the body that you cannot stand? Be reconciled. Be reconciled. Verses 46 and 50 through 50. Actually, we're going to stop there. Because I know we have a potluck today and it's 12 o'clock. And we have communion. And the next section, next few verses, are, I got some good points in there I want to spend some time on. The one great point I want to make today, though, that I want you to go walk away with, that I want maybe all of us to chew on, is this thing about cheap grace. About having Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. The Bible does not teach that. That is foreign to the Bible. You cannot have Jesus as Savior if you're not going to have Him as Lord. It goes hand in hand. If He is your Savior, then He's your Lord as well. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it requires a repentance, a turning away of your wicked ways. Now, granted, this is a process. As you grow with the Lord, and I spoke about this last week, and I want to just close with this. As you grow with the Lord, there's this, people will say, well, we're all at different stages of our walk. And I brought up last week about surrender. And I said people will not be surrendering to God, but then they'll say, they'll use the excuse, we're all at different places in our walk. And I said, if there is no surrender, there is no walk. Let me give you a word picture for that. Let me give you a word picture. When you come to Christ, you start this walk with Him. You surrender your life, you repent of your sins, and you surrender your life to Him. Now, if you never initially do that, and we do actually, some churches teach that you can receive Jesus Christ, just say this little prayer, but there is no talking to the person, no counseling the person, no discipling the person about and telling them about repentance and turning from their sin. So they go on with daily life as is, never repenting of their sin, never turning away from their wickedness, and never wanting to grow, never wanting to become obedient to the Word of God or walk in holy living. But they can continue to say, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven because I received Jesus Christ. But they don't receive Him as Lord. And Jesus even said it. He says, many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And He says, away with you, you who work iniquity. It's because what He's saying is, no, you didn't make me Lord. You're lying to me. You're saying, Lord, Lord, but you're lying to me because you never turned away from your wickedness and you never walked in holiness and obedience to the Word. So you're a liar. Get away from me. You hypocrite. That's basically what He was saying when Jesus said that on the Sermon on the Mount. But a word picture. You're walking along with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and you receive Jesus and you're walking along with Him and there's this relationship. Now there's relationship and there's fellowship. Okay, you have this relationship with the Lord, and you're walking along with Him, and He, as you're walking along with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a word picture, you're walking along with the Lord by fellowship, by the reading of His Word, by studying, by praying, and He's showing you things in your life, because when you come to Jesus Christ, you come with all your baggage, right? And so He wants to strip away that baggage and help you to walk in holiness, right? And He's going to teach you that. And so when you're walking with the Lord, what I'm talking about is you're communing with Him through your word, through the prayer, and He's teaching you. And He's starting to cut away things and add things. taken away and adding more holiness. He's teaching you how to walk in holiness, and he's cutting away things, and you're beginning to repent of some of your old habits and your old way of life. And you cut that away, and he grows you, and he feeds you, and he cuts things away, and you repent of things, right? So you're walking with him. But suddenly you come up to something, he comes up to something in the Word of God, and he says, you need to repent of that. And you're like, skirt. I like that, though. I don't want to surrender that, Lord. I actually refuse to surrender that part of my life. Surrender whatever it is, be it bitterness, be it a particular sin in your life that needs to go. And you put on the brakes. You know, you're like, no, I'm not surrendering that part of my life. I'll surrender everything else except that part. I want that. And so you go on walking. And you're getting weaker, and things just don't feel right. Your world's falling apart. You're getting weaker. You're becoming discouraged, depressed. And suddenly you come to the realization 2 months later, you're like, where are you, Lord? Where are you? I feel so distant from you. And he says, well, I'm back here on the path where you told me no. I stopped. And he says, we'll continue to walk together again, but you have to come back to this point, and we need to address this issue you told me no on. And once we address that point, then we'll continue. Relationship wasn't broken. Your salvation isn't broken. Relationship isn't broken. But fellowship was. Fellowship was broken. And that's why I said last week, if there's no surrender, how can there be a walk? Because Jesus stopped where you didn't surrender. And he's waiting for you to come double back so he can address that with you. And so you can continue walking. He doesn't just skip to the next thing. He wants to stop there. Remember, he has all eternity. He has, well, the rest of your life to deal with you. However many days that is. Really. And so he stops at that point and he says, let's address this. And then we'll continue. We love to talk about the grace of God. We love to sing Amazing Grace. And it is amazing. And we are saved by grace through faith. All you have to do is receive Jesus and declare him as your Lord and Savior. But there is a cost. He paid the highest cost. But there is a cost that we must do. We have a cost of discipleship, and that is repentance. Turning away from our wicked ways. And making him the Lord of our life. There is no Savior and Lord, and you could jump like this, or you could choose him, or it's not a smorgasbord where you could choose him as Savior, but you don't have to choose him as Lord because you don't like that. No, it's one and the same. One and the same. And we make grace so cheap today. We want the grace of God. We want salvation, but we never want to make him Lord. It don't work that way. And God's going to say, and you're going to come to him someday. Someone's going to come to, probably nobody in this room, but somebody's going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord. And he says, no, you didn't make me Lord. I'm sorry, you didn't make me Lord. You continued on with life. You wanted the benefits of salvation. You wanted my grace, but you didn't want to make me Lord. You are a worker of iniquity. Away with you. You didn't do what my Father has commanded you to do. Let's guard ourselves from cheap grace. Amen? But he is gracious and forgiving. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And from that point on, you can say, now, Lord, I make you my Lord. You are my Lord. Be the Lord of every part of my life. At that point, he said, he'll never turn you away. He says, yes. Yes. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. You are so good, so merciful, so gracious. Lord, thank you for your grace. We don't deserve it. When I see the cross, it speaks of your love, not our worth. You didn't get value for value. When you purchased us with your precious blood, you didn't get value for value. We're so unworthy. And you are so worthy of all glory and honor. Guard our hearts, Lord, that we don't cheapen grace. You're the grace, your grace. What you've done for us, help us never to cheapen it by walking in unholiness. But help us to walk in holiness. Help us to make our lives just a reflection of your light and love. That's what we want to do. We want to reflect your light and love. We want to be conformed to your image. I know that's your goal, it says in Romans. To conform us to your image. Lord, thank you for who you are, a gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving God. Help us to grasp this, to understand this, and to walk this out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.